to invite you to join me now in the New Testament, book of John, the fourth book of the New Testament, the Gospel of John. That's going to be on page 886 of your pew Bibles, John chapter 1, if you have your own Bible. Last week we looked at the first five verses. We're on a pace to fulfill Tim's desire that we spend 4 years on this book. No, we're going to try to make it through it in a year. But there's certain parts of this first chapter that require a lot of introspection, a lot of meditating on, and so we're taking our time in the first chapter. The first 18 verses of John 1 are called the prologue, where John introduces all the major themes that he's going to be hitting on through the main part of the book. And so today we're going to start at verse 1 and we're going to read the whole prologue and then the next few verses ending at chapter 1, verse 28. So let's now turn our attention to the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed, and he did not delay, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, incapable of error, our only rule for what to believe and how to live in spiritual matters. So let's now turn our attention to God and ask his blessing on this time. Father, we thank you for who you are and what you've done for us. We thank you for Jesus Christ coming to earth, revealing you and indwelling in us through the Holy Spirit. So we pray now that you would give us great insight and wisdom on how you live in this world and how you live and work in us. For we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Please be seated. And this morning we're going to look at this passage in two categories. First, we're going to see that John the Baptist testifies about the greatness of Christ. And then we're going to see that the Old Testament testifies about the greatness of Christ. So we'll see John the Baptist talking about how great Christ is. We see this beginning in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. If you're sent from God, you're on a mission. And he reveals us that mission in verse 7. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. And if you were here last week, you remember us turning ahead to the end of John chapter 20, and where John writes that the purpose of this book is so that all might believe in Jesus Christ. So this is a very evangelistic book, which is why so many people who are not believers are told to read this first, or people who are young believers are told to read this first. So in verse 7, he came to bear witness. This is a serious matter. It's a legal term. And just like you're expected to tell the truth in a court of law, so John the Baptist is expected to tell the truth as he uses this legal term to describe what in the world he's doing in regarding to Jesus. His bearing witness was not an end of itself. He's not doing this just because someone told him to do. Rather, this is for the purpose that people might believe through him. Just as we send ourselves out as mission teams, whether it's through the evangelism training that's going to be coming up in the near future, probably beginning sometime next month. You'll be hearing more about that next week. Whether it's as we do evangelism as a team, whether it's in our own conversations with friends and family over the holidays, whether it's as you did what you were assigned to do last week, which was to talk to three people about who is Jesus. I'm getting looks like no one did that. That's your next week's homework assignment as well. Find three people in your lives that you can ask the question, who is Jesus? But the purpose for things like this and engaging the culture is not so that we can check a box saying, hey, we engage the culture, look how spiritual we are. No, it's so that people might believe through the words that we say. Because if we've been gripped by the gospel, we want others to experience the same joy that we have. So that's what John's doing. He's bearing witness so that others might believe. And quite a crowd was stirred up. The religious leaders were curious what's going on. Sinners were being convicted of their sin. They were flocking to John to hear his preaching. They were being baptized. John was preaching about the end times. We're on the horizon. So Jerusalem was worried. So they sent their theology police to go check this out, to go examine what in the world is going on here. So in verse 19, we see that Jerusalem was alarmed, as we might expect. They send the theology police out to find out what's going on. And they ask him the question, are you the Messiah? Are you, John the Baptist, the Messiah? And he says, nope, not the Messiah. And he's messing with them a little bit. He goes, he tries to fish it out of them. Well, then are you Elijah? Because the last verses of the Old Testament talked about how when the end times were near, Elijah would come again. And John said, nope, not Elijah. And then later, Jesus would say that even though he wasn't Elijah, he fulfilled the role of Elijah. But John was so focused on his mission, he didn't look around to see where he fit in the redemptive plan. He just did what God called him to do, bearing witness to Jesus. So then they said, are you the prophet this talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 18 who's going to come like Moses did when the end times are near? And John said, nope, not the prophet either. Then who are you? Who are you, John? And he refers back to a passage in Isaiah 40 that we'll look at in detail in a few minutes. He says, I'm just a voice in the wilderness pointing to the great one that is coming behind me. And he was baptizing. He was preaching repentance. Repent and be baptized. And so his baptism was interesting for two reasons. Now, proselyte baptism was a common thing. When Gentiles became Jews, they were baptized. That was a common thing that people were used to seeing. But there were two things about this that made it unusual. Number one, usually when a Gentile became a Jew and went through a proselyte baptism, he baptized himself in order to show that the junk of being a Gentile was being washed away. The filth of being a Gentile was being washed away ceremonially. And then the second thing is, not only was John baptizing them instead of them baptizing themselves, he was also baptizing Jews. So this baptism was not just for Gentile converts to Judaism. He was proclaiming the gospel and repentance to Jewish people who needed to be saved. And they realized that they needed Jesus, and they were coming and being baptized as well. So John was baptizing, and he was baptizing not just Gentiles, but Jews also. And this was threatening to the religious leaders, because they thought Jews are okay. Jews are okay with God. Why do they need to repent? But the same filth that was on the Gentiles because of their sin is on the Jews because of their sin. How do we look at ourselves? Do we think that just because we've gone to church a lot, do we think, kind of like the Pharisees thought, we don't need to be cleansed? You know, I'm okay. I'm religious. I go through all the routines and the motions and stuff. A few weeks ago, we had a missionary, Hannah Malone, who gave her testimony. She grew up in a church. She wanted to be a missionary, all the while was never a Christian. So you can want to be a missionary even. The Wesleys went on mission trips. Charles was a missionary before he was a Christian. That's one of the reasons why his hymns are so rich. He understands what it meant to be grasped by the gospel. So you can be a missionary and not be a Christian. So John's call to repentance and faith is not just for people outside the American church. It's for us. Have we repented? Have we put our faith in Christ? Do we really know that if we died tonight, we would go to heaven? And if so, why? Paul looked forward to preaching the gospel to the Christians in Rome. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We forget the gospel all the time, that we are more sinful than we can imagine, but Christ forgives even the greatest of sins. So John was doing these proselyte baptisms not only for the Gentiles, but also for the Jews, because they realized through his preaching that they were sinful and needed to be saved. So John the Baptist was testifying about the greatness of Christ. But not only was John testifying, but also the Old Testament testifies about the greatness of Christ. And there's a couple of Old Testament references that are very, very rich that we want to focus on in our time remaining this morning. The first is found in verse 14. And it says in John 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, we might read that, and it might just go right past us. We might not catch all of the significance of that verse. But there's several things to point out in here. When it said that the Word became flesh, remember last week we talked about the Logos, the Word, and they thought at that time, the Greeks thought, that that was just an organizing principle of the universe. Well, here, the Logos is not a principle. It's a person who became man and dwelt among us. So, first of all, that blows their mind right there, that the Logos became flesh. It was a mind-blowing thing. And then it said that he dwelt among us. That word dwelt means to pitch a tent or to tabernacle with someone. And immediately the readers, their minds go back to the book of Exodus that we spent 4 years on, or at least a year on, last year. During the Exodus, what did God do? They built a tabernacle, which is where God meets with his people and where people do business with God. They built a portable tabernacle until they got to the promised land. And God's presence indwelt that tabernacle. And his presence was so glorious that even Moses couldn't go in there for a time. What John is saying here is that Jesus is the new tabernacle of God. It's where God dwells now. It's where God is worshiped through Jesus. If we want to worship God, we do it through Jesus. This is one of the reasons why all religions aren't the same. When you talk to your friends about Jesus, who is Jesus? Ah, well, he's just a good prophet. Well, it's not like all religions lead to the same place. No, God tells us how he wants to be worshiped. And it's on his terms, and his terms are through Jesus as our Lord. So the same experience that the people of God in the Old Testament experienced on their exodus in the tabernacle is what we experience on a regular basis, because God dwells in us by the Son through the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian here today, it might not be quite as exciting as it was back then. It might not quite have the light show and the pyrotechnics that were involved. But we have something even better. We have the Holy Spirit living in us, and the Spirit promises that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Do we realize the significance of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us and dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit? And there was a glory that resulted from the presence of God in the Old Testament. It was called the Shekinah glory. You might have heard of that. Shekinah glory. Shekinah means dwelling. So when we talk about Shekinah glory, we're talking about glory that comes from the presence of God dwelling in and around us. So Shekinah glory is not just really, really, really cool glory. It's glory because of God's presence. And so when God inhabited the tabernacle in the Old Testament, his Shekinah glory filled the world, filled the tabernacle, filled the whole area. And in the same way, when Jesus came into the light, he was the impersonation of this glory of Christ who inhabited amongst us and in us through the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 14 it says, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you remember back in Exodus chapter 33 and 34, Moses says to God, let me see your glory. And Moses says, you can't. You can't see my glory and live. It's something that would just kill us if he exposed us to the full glory of God. But he said, I'll tell you this. You get in this cleft in the rock, and I'll let you see my backside as I pass by you. So what did God say as he passed by Moses? I am the gracious and merciful God, he said. The Lord, Lord, the gracious and merciful God, full of grace and truth. So when God's readers, when John's readers see this verse 14, they connect that Jesus Christ is God, and his glory is the same glory that was shown in the Old Testament. So Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things in the Old Testament which point to Christ. So when John says we have seen his glory full of grace and truth, we experience everything with Jesus that the Old Testament saints experienced on their exodus with when God was in their presence. Now, as we were going through Exodus, there was a verse that we refer to many, many times in the New Testament. I'll read it for you. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 11. And listen to Paul's words as he describes, as these people of God were going through the Exodus and they were grumbling and complaining. They didn't handle it well. They sinned every way possible, idolatry. Paul says this, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they, our forefathers, did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by his serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 11. In other words, the Exodus that we looked at last year, it really happened, but it happened so that we would not duplicate the same errors that we're prone to do. Doesn't the description of these dangerous toils and snares on their journey sound similar to our journey as we move as pilgrims through this land going to heaven? When it says in these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that they ate and drank and rose up to play, they're talking about the golden calf incident where they ate a meal and indulged in wild partying or orgies, whatever term you like to think of. Do not be like that. Do not engage in sexual immorality, he's telling us. Do not be idolaters. Again, the golden calf. Now, our idols are more sophisticated today than they were back then. But just because they're more sophisticated doesn't mean that we need to be engaging in those idols. They're the same thing. We're worshiping the created image, created things, created people, rather than the Creator himself. We live in a sex-crazed culture. Are we battling that with all of our might? Paul warns us against engaging in sexual immorality. That was one of the things that the original readers of John would have thought about as he thought back towards what happened on that Exodus. When John the Baptist is talking about repent and be baptized, the things of our sex-crazed culture, they're battles for us. Are we fighting that with everything we have? Do we have accountability people helping us in that struggle? Do we put Christ to the test? This refers to when the people of God complained to Moses about having no water. They were grumbling because Moses led them to a place and they were thirsty. And the water that they tried to drink was bitter, remember? And they started grumbling against Moses. This is just 3 days after they saw the Red Sea event. So it takes 3 days for people to see one of the most incredible miracles in history and God sparing them while he's destroying their enemies. All it takes is 3 days before they start grumbling and complaining. And Paul refers to that as putting Christ to the test. How about us? Do we put Christ to the test in our grumbling and complaining when God doesn't do things the way we think he should do? So their journey, which the majority of them failed miserably, was for us to learn from so that we might not make the same mistake. And then verse 23 of John chapter 1. John says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah did. And that'll sound familiar to us because we spent 3 days or 3 Sundays last month in Isaiah chapter 40. Let us turn there. If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 40. That's on page 599 if you have your pew Bibles. That's right. Isaiah chapter 40, page 599. And we'll begin reading at verse 3. And look at all the things that John is incorporating as he talks about John the Baptist being a voice in the wilderness. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3, and we'll read all the way to verse 10. a voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and rough places as a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, Cry, and I shall say, What shall I cry? All flesh is like grass, and all its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a mountain, a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." The Apostle John obviously has Isaiah 40 on his mind. He ties in several things. First of all, the fact that John the Baptist is preaching repentance, and he's saying, make straight the paths of God. The picture here is one of building a road or a highway, and you know how it is even interstates today. We level it out so the hills are not so severe and the curves are not so extreme. We build up the valleys. We carve out the mountains. They're making a highway for the Lord because the Lord is going to be revealed. John preaches repentance. Clear the path of everything that stands between you and the Lord God. Anything that would get in the way of you glorifying God. The time is now. Clear the path because our God is coming. And then it says, the word of the Lord will stand forever. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The word of our God will stand forever. Obviously, thinking about what that means in John chapter 1, as he talks about the word of God being Jesus. And then he talks about, behold your God. And as we get back to John chapter 1, next week we'll look and see that that's the very beginning of the next passage, where he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All of these things are connected with one another. And because the Old Testament wasn't divided into chapters and verses at that time like it is now, lurking in the neighborhood is Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. For us, for them, it was just the next part down the scroll, where God says, fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, for I am with you, as he talks about Christ coming to earth to be with us. The idea here is, do not fear, I am with you. Do not fear. Do not doubt, for I am with you. Do not grumble, for I am with you. Do not worship other gods, for I am with you. So if you're a believer in him, one who trusts in Christ for your salvation, one of the main promises that God gives you is, I am with you. Do not fear. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear. And he has to tell us over and over again, because fear is our default mode. So is not trusting God. It's our default mode. It's what we go to by nature. So as we think about following Christ, who is our guide, O God, our help in ages past, our guide, as he leads us through the promised land on our journey from point A to point B, from where we are to going to heaven, we can trust him that he is a good and faithful guide. We don't need to turn back to John 1, but in verse 12, John says this of John 1, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. When John talks about receiving him and believing on his name, it's not just acknowledging that what he says, yeah, that sounds like truth. No, it means trusting him like we would trust our guide as we go through a perilous journey, knowing that he knows where he's going. I don't need to know the path. He needs to know the path. And as long as I trust him, he can be trusted with our lives. Is that how we embrace Christ? Is that how we would answer the question if we talked to somebody that we know? Well, You ask me who Jesus is. What do you say Jesus is? Do we trust him? Not just morally giving assent that what he says is accurate. Even the devil does that. But do we trust him? Embracing him? That his way is best, even if it leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. God is our God. He came to earth to tabernacle with us, to save us and to indwell us through his Holy Spirit. Let's embrace him together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you sent your Son Jesus, our Lord, to come and be with us. We thank you that this great, glorious scene that was experienced by the people of old, that we experience it every day as Jesus Christ dwells in us through his Spirit. So we pray that you would give us confidence in you, trust in you, not in our own deeds, but in you, that you would be our Savior and our Redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.